Did I just hear that? I did. Here, come on. Good afternoon. I'm delighted to be here with you this afternoon. I know Dan was due to be here, but he unfortunately wasn't able to make it, so he called, and I'll talk about the gospel anywhere, anytime to anybody. So I told him I would come. Thank you for allowing me to fill in his shoes tonight. I'd rather preach in his place than to preach after him. It's much easier that way. Don't know much else about what to tell you about myself or the family other than what's already been said. We are in our 12th and a half year over in Hallsville, and it's been a great first. It's my first work. I was never had a pulpit before Hallsville, but I've gone back and listened to my 12-year-old sermons. They were very tolerant for a young man or a semi-old man fresh out of Brown Trail. But we've all grown together in the meantime, so it's been a great work, and Lord willing, it'll continue to be a great work. But I'm glad to be here tonight. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Acts chapter 17? I want to start there, but then we're going to jump over somewhere else here pretty shortly. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, we have the accounting of the establishing of the church of the Lord at Thessalonica. And this church, as you'll see, was founded under some pretty tough circumstances. If you'll read with me, chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had had to suffer and raise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they did not find him, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd of the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Can you imagine the beginning of the church in Henderson in its infancy having to go through seemingly the amount of persecution the church in Thessalonica was going through while it was in its young years? Paul had some concerns about the church there, but he also had some praise. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is the main text we'll look at tonight, we're going to learn a little bit about perseverance from the church in Thessalonica. I believe it is true, or will be true, that the church in this country will at some point down the road be facing some hard times. I think it's coming. I don't think it's going to be all that long. I think we'll see it before some of us have gone on to our reward. But it seems to be getting worse and worse as weeks go by. Mass killings and bombings, killing of unborn babes in the mother's womb, gay marriage, homosexuality, all these things just seem to keep giving us the idea that if you don't agree with those things, or if you stand against those things for whatever reason, then you could be persecuted for your belief system, whatever that belief system is. If you just disagree, then you're a bad person. And it's headed that way more and more these days, seems like. And I think we can take a lesson from the church at Thessalonica about how we might come out on top dealing with God, God's will, God's commands, and the Christian life as it's set out to be for the people of God. Let's take a look at, first of all, in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." What a great and abounding compliment to a congregation of the Lord's people. That their faith is strong and growing, that their love for one another is strong and growing in the midst of all the persecution that they were having to suffer. It speaks volumes for the disposition of folks. So the first thing we learn is that Paul was grateful for being the Christian people that they should have been and needed to be. He, verse 3, the first part, thanksgiving, where he was compelled to offer thanksgiving, he said, was fitting as because of their faith ever growing and their love for one another. Just enlarged, he said. He boasted to them in verse 4, boasted among the other churches of God. When he talked to someone about the church at Thessalonica, it was a boasting thing because of their faith and love for one another. And their faith and patience. No doubt, patience is one of the greatest virtues of the Christian. I know long-suffering and love and joy and peace and all those other characteristics, they matter too. But without patience and long-suffering, how long do the rest stay put? We pretty well soon lose our concern for someone without patience. We lose our desire to care about them without patience. So the church there, I don't know who they were feeding off of, unless it was the Word of God, which is the most powerful food you can get. They were gaining this patience in the midst of all these trials. And the second part, he says their faith, in verse 4 rather, says their faith and patience was in the midst of persecution. One of the first things we learn from this account is that hard times will come no matter who you are. And even say, especially if you're people of God. Hard times will come. Now, I don't think you and I, and maybe some of you have, but in my generation, we haven't experienced hard times like others before us. And I believe like others will after us. I know the Depression was hard times. We haven't seen anything like that since then in this country. I grew up not really wanting for much. And I think most of us did, considering what other people in other countries have. But hard times do come. The Bible warns us about that. If you go, keep your finger there in 2 Thessalonians, if you go to John 15 at verse 15, or verse 19 rather, Jesus would say this. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If it hated Jesus, if it hated his disciples and apostles, it will hate you and I because of what we stand for. The hate is a strong word. It's more dislike or like less. Folks in the world like Christianity less than they like humanism or psychology or other endeavors of mankind. Jesus went on to say, remember that the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. So Jesus was saying, just be prepared because hard times and persecution will come. Paul would tell Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I just don't think we've seen the amount of it we're going to see at some point in this country. But we can expect hard times. We are not immune from the effects of other people. Someone else can do something that will affect you or I, bring on hard times. We're not immune to the fact that we live in a world of sickness and death. Sometimes those hard times come on us. We're not to a position where we can do anything but anticipate persecution in various forms, various ways, from various people, even from families. I don't know about y'all, but I got a brother 2 years younger than me who says you can't believe that God exists or not. You can't know for a fact that he created the world and creation. You can't know those things because you weren't there. He will not read the Bible. He will not study God's Word to find out what it says, but he goes through the Internet and pulls off all these anti-Christian websites, and that's his ammunition when he and I talk. So it's not that he hates me, but he likes my religion less than he likes his own thoughts, wants, and desires. It'd be better for him, you see, if God didn't exist, because then there wouldn't be such a thing as his commandments or salvation issues. Or any other thing to worry about. Just live this life, and when you're over, it's done. To me, that's a sad existence. To me, that's a very sad existence, that I don't have anything forward to look to after this life is over. Didn't Paul say what pitiable men we are if that's the case, if there's no resurrection? Peter said the reason that we have such hard times at times is that we have an adversary who walks among us. He's called the devil. And in First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, be sober and vigilant, because the devil walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You do realize how a devil or a roaring lion devours his catch. It's bite by bite. It's not the whole thing consumed at one time, but bite by little bite, he takes care of his prey. He feeds himself. The devil feeds himself by taking little bites of our lives at a time until pretty soon he's got a big chunk of it. Pretty soon he wants more and more and more. And he'll use anybody he can to get to us, just like what was taking place in the church at Thessalonica. That was the influence of Satan because he doesn't want the spread of the gospel to take place. He knows it doesn't do him any good for the gospel to be spread amongst all the world and for people to start obeying Christ and his commands. So Paul tells us we need faith, we need perseverance, we need patience, we need love. What kind of faith? A very strong faith. The faith we have is in things that are not seen. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things yet seen. I've never seen God, have you? But we believe He exists. We believe He's there. I've never seen the Apostle Paul. But I'm pretty sure he lived and was a wonderful preacher of the gospel. Helped to establish many congregations of the Lord's church during his ministry. I've never seen George Washington, but history tells me that he lived. Those things that we have not seen, I can't see air, I can't see gravity. There's a lot of things in this life I can't see, but I firmly believe in. And I know you do too. Paul says we're to walk by faith and not by sight. It's our faith, as strong as it needs to be, that is that convicting evidence of those things we have yet to see. But we've been promised, and we can believe those promises because of God's Word. His promises have always come true. They continue to come true, and no doubt they will continue to come through. And I believe the church in Thessalonica knew that. I believe they had that kind of strong faith. In chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to you, brethren, for it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, the updated version, but that greatly enlarged faith means they began just like you and I did as a young Christian. And if you understand history, this church has not existed for that length, great of time at the time this letter was written, only a few years. But they had grown in their faith tremendously. It was enlarged greatly, Paul said. We need to have our faith enlarged. We need to have our faith as large as it can possibly get. How do we do that? Remember what Paul said? Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the more we're in the Word of God, the stronger naturally our faith becomes. The more we just don't read it, but study it, putting two and two together, getting all the information we can glean, learning new things as we go along. You ever read a passage that you read maybe 10, 15, 20 times before, and all of a sudden there's something in that passage that comes out and says, oh, I didn't see that before. That's growth. That's spiritual growth. And it happens to all of us. We need the faith of the church in Thessalonica. We need the love of the church in Thessalonica. Love, he said, that was abounding toward one another. It's the kind of love that God showed us. He's always given us His love. He's always given us His provision. The love He showed us, though, is captured in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, where John would say, in this is the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. I don't think John ever wrote any truer words about the love of God. It was His love that sent Jesus down here. He didn't have to do that. He could have done anything else within His imagination or power, but He chose to send Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad He did. What would we do without Him? Where would we be without Him? Might as well believe what my knuckle-headed brother believes, other than the sacrifice of Christ. For you and for me, for the church at Thessalonica, for the church in all places, in all times in history. Jesus taught this same love John records it in 1 John 3 and verse 16. Most everybody knows John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, and so forth. 1 John 3:16 is just as powerful a statement. It's a little shorter verse. But John writes, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That kind of love is rare. That kind of love is the kind of love that evidently Paul was praising the church in Thessalonica for. The love for one another was abounding. They were giving for one another, serving one another, doing for one another, living for one another in that era of persecution and problems. I wonder how our love will hold up when it comes down to that. Can we be honest and say that I've got that kind of love for my brethren, that no matter what happens, that agape love, you know what agape love is? You've heard of agape love. No, you have. It's one of the four Greek words used for love in the New Testament. But agape love is basically desiring the utmost best for the other person, regardless of the scenario or situation. Doesn't matter what the situation is. Agape love says, I want the best for that other person. I want to put him before me, and I pray for his best. And my striving is for his best. When it comes down to it, that's not the easiest kind of love to have. We, in this country, we love with our heart. When we talk about love, it's an emotional thing. It's not a physical attachment to someone else. It's not our spouse. It's not that kind of agape, best results for the other guy kind of love, but it's a love that's based on my feelings or your feelings. That's the kind of love we talk about here. But the folks in Thessalonica evidently had a love for one another that was far greater than a personal love between one person and the other. That's the kind of love we do well to emulate. And along with that love and along with that perseverance comes the patience factor, holding up under trials. It's the patience James talked about in James chapter 1 at verse 24. He would say, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." One of the greatest teachers that we can ever have is trials, situations, tribulations, persecution, because it causes us to grow. If patience having its perfect work causes one to lack nothing, then we need whatever it takes that our patience can grow. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Now, someone jokingly once said that somebody was praying to the Lord and said, "Lord, I need patience and I want it right now." It kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? But not wishing anything bad on anyone, but if patience helps to grow me to a point where I can be lacking nothing, I need to learn how to grow my patience. I need to be conscious of opportunities to grow my patience. No doubt the church at Thessalonica had a lot of opportunity because Paul was commending them for their patience and their faith. What in my life causes my patience to increase or my patience to grow? If you think about it, from the time you get up and hit the floor in the morning until the time you lay down to go to sleep at night, it may be hard to number the experiences or the situations or the events that will cause you to grow in patience. But I think we miss them. I think the church at Thessalonica was awake to this growth. They were a new congregation, relatively. They were babes in Christ for the most part. I'm sure some of them knew the Old Testament scriptures, so they had a little bit of foundation in scriptures, but by the most part, it was what Paul had taught them about the New Testament, about Jesus and about his sacrifice and about the church and how God wanted the church structured. So they knew all those things. But as young as they were still able to grow in love and patience and faith in the middle of being persecuted left and right. That speaks volumes for that church. We would do well to emulate the church at Thessalonica in our love, in our patience, our perseverance, and our faith. Now, the good part. The good part's in the next few verses. Verses 6 and 7 in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. For after all, he says, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you relief who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So Paul says there's retribution coming for those who have persecuted the church, for those who had persecuted individual Christians, for those who were causing a ruckus in the town in Thessalonica. God's word says there will be payment. That's not any different for you or I. The things we've done wrong, except for being able to pray and repent through Christ, the things we do wrong are just as bad as the things that those who were bothering the Thessalonican church was doing. If it's against God, it's against God. If it's against the church, it's against the church. If it's against the Christian, it's against the Christian. And you can't stack that any other way. But the recompense comes to those who have given grief to the church in this account. And then in verse 8 and 9, we have the relief, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel. There's two types of people there. First classification of people is those who don't even know God. They've never cared about knowing God. They've denied Him. They've looked the other way. They don't want to hear anything about God. They just have no desire for relationship with the God of the Bible at all. The second group of people in verse 8 is those who have not obeyed the gospel. Now that takes in a whole different group of people. These are people who have maybe called themselves Christians for a number of years. They have thought they were Christian because they grew up in a quote-unquote Christian household. They may be relying on mom and dad's Christianity or salvation beliefs for their own salvation beliefs. Could be any number of reasons that they have not obeyed the gospel. Obeying the gospel is pretty simple. The gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first four verses, Paul said that I delivered to you the gospel in which you stand if you believe. And he says, he lines out the gospel, which is that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. That's verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. That being the case, when we obey the gospel, we replicate that example of death, burial, resurrection. You may already know this. If you're new to Christianity, you might not. But by emulating his death, burial, resurrection, we die to sin. We're buried in the waters of baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. So that obedience to the gospel of Christ is what puts us in Christ, in his body, the church, and puts us in a salvation positive state. Those who do not obey the gospel, regardless of who they are, will be classified in the other group that receives the punishment. He says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In 9, he says, this is what's going to take place with them. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified. I don't know about you or about your loved ones or about your friends or family. I have a large number of family members who are not Christian. They call themselves Christian, but they've never obeyed the gospel. I know they haven't. You probably have family members too, or friends. It is our responsibility, and they get so tired of me talking about Jesus and the church and the gospel, and a lot of them are Baptists, and that's where we grew up, and we argue, but we don't stop. Just because they don't agree yet, they're still living, they're still pumping air, their heart's still beating, and there's a chance they might hear something that makes that little click and causes them to start paying attention to what the New Testament actually says. There's retribution coming for people who don't know God and for people who have not obeyed the gospel. That ought to bother us. I believe it bothered the church in Thessalonica because they were expanding their love for each other. They were expanding their faith. They were persevering and developing more and more patience. And obviously that showed to people outside the church, because the church continued, as we see from Paul, to exist and to prosper. So our deal, where I think this pays off the most, is if those folks in Thessalonica could do what they did in the midst of persecution, growing a congregation of believers in any location in the midst of persecution like that had to be very, very, very difficult. If we don't have the difficulty to worry about, what keeps us from sharing the gospel? What keeps us from talking to other people about Jesus and about the church and about salvation and those other issues? They're eternally important. They're eternally going to make a difference in somebody's existence beyond this life. And I believe the main reason that we don't do that, and I don't know about the congregation here, I know how we are in Hallsville and other places that I'm more familiar with, but the biggest problem for the church and lack of growth is that we're not talking to people about the gospel. I guarantee you that's the reason. I know that the bigger congregations and with the instrument and all that showy stuff, it pulls a lot of young families. But they get tired of that. That's the reason they don't go to the same movie all the time. That's the reason they don't go see the same band play all the time. They get tired of one thing and they look for something else. And when they start looking, that's when we need to be there with the gospel. That's when we need to be ready, as Peter said, to always give a reason for the hope that's in you to everyone who asks. He said, do that with patience and learning. But if we can follow the teaching that Paul gives us from the church at Thessalonica, we would do well to help grow the kingdom and to save our friends and loved ones and family members and acquaintances from an eternity that they don't want any part of, that they just haven't realized is real yet. How are you doing on your patience? Is it where it ought to be? If it's not, look for those little scenarios during the day, every day, that will help you grow that patience. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, just take a deep breath. Think about what Paul and the church at Thessalonica were all about, building faith, building confidence, building patience, and let that patience, as James said, have its perfect work every day. I hope you'll benefit from the lesson tonight. It might not have been as long. I don't even know what time it is. I was supposed to hear a bell. Is it that short? I'll take questions. No. I hope you got the gist of the lesson tonight. Go back and spend some time with that passage at 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And let that sink in as far as what it must have been like with the church there in Thessalonica. And I just really believe if they can do it in that environment, we can do it in a wide open environment where we're not persecuted yet for sharing the gospel. It may come to it one day, but it's not happening yet, and we ought to make every effort to talk to everybody we can. And I hope you'll do that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel, then maybe something was said tonight will give you cause. It will give you pause. And if you're not ready to obey the gospel tonight, then I would urge and beg you to study with one of the elders here and find out what obeying the gospel really, really means and how important it is for you and your family and those that you love. As a Christian tonight, if you have desires or needs or prayer requests, I know that the elders here and anybody else will be willing to come and pray with you and help you any way they can. So if you have a need to respond to the invitation, won't you do that now while we stand and while we sing?